Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Let's pray. Father God, you are holy. You are the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the God whom no man can see and live. You are a God of glory and majesty of infinite proportions. And we, O Lord, are sinners. We have broken every last one of your righteous commands and are thus guilty before you. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you have given to us. We thank you for this apostolic gospel that you entrusted to the 12, that you entrusted to the Apostle Paul, and that you have preserved for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, who has illumined our minds to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ as it radiates from this good news that you have saved us, Lord, that you have caused us to see our sin, to see our grave need of righteousness, and to see our hope and our salvation in this one alone, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray tonight, O Father, that you would meet with us in power. We confess our neediness, our sinfulness, our dependence upon you. We ask that for the sake of your Son, you would pour out your Spirit upon us in this time, that you would enable us to see wondrous things out of your word, and that you would enable us by the word preached and by the sacrament administered to commune with you, O God. We have come here to meet with you. We have not come here to trifle or to play games. We have come here to meet with the God who has created and redeemed us. And so we pray that you would bow the heavens and come down, that you would be in our midst in a special way as you have promised. Please, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Martin Luther once wrote, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." The Apostle Paul proved himself to to be a most loyal soldier of Jesus Christ. At precisely that little point that the world and the devil were attacking, he stood boldly and unflinchingly. You will recall from our previous examination of this letter that false teachers had come into the churches of Galatia and were preaching another gospel, which was really no gospel at all. They were adding to the gospel, proclaiming that it was necessary for Gentile converts to be circumcised and follow other aspects of the ceremonial law in order to be saved. They were denying that salvation was by grace alone, but rather by grace plus human merit. They were denying that salvation was by faith alone, but rather by faith plus works. They were denying that salvation was in Christ alone, but rather in Christ plus Moses. It was precisely at this little point, the word alone, sola, that Paul most zealously contends, no matter the cost. The gracious free justification of sinners in Christ, apart from works of the law, was for the apostle a hill worth dying on. Paul writes this letter to the churches of Galatia as one masterful defense of his gospel. And he spends roughly the first two chapters of this letter defending the divine origin and authority of his apostolic ministry and message. It is likely that these Judaizers, these false teachers who had come into the churches of Galatia, were seeking to undermine Paul's ministry with the goal of thereby undermining his message. They were calling into question his apostolic authority and the divine origin of his message because they hated the content of that message. They were teaching, most likely, that he was a second-rate apostle who had received his ministry and message from men rather than God. And so Paul, before he even speaks a word about justification or about the content of his gospel, spends the first chapter and a half, almost first two chapters, defending the origin of his gospel and the origin of his ministry. Verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. His ministry was from God. It wasn't from men. He had been commissioned by the risen Christ himself. In verse 11, Paul tells us that his message was also from God. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul had received both his calling to the apostolic ministry and the apostolic gospel from the risen, reigning God-man himself. He was not called of men, and his message was not from men. In verse 13 of chapter 1, all the way to verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul opens up an extended argument in which he proves from his own autobiography, from his account of his early ministry, that his ministry and his message were not derived from men, and specifically were not derived from the Jerusalem apostles, from the 12 who had been with Christ. As we've seen in our previous examinations of this letter, in verses 13 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 24, Paul shows that his apostolic ministry and message was not derived from the Jerusalem apostles. He shows this by way of speaking of his conversion and the early years of his ministry, showing how little contact he had with the Jerusalem apostles. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which we examined last time, he shows that while his apostolic ministry was not derived from the Jerusalem apostles, yet it was affirmed by the Jerusalem apostles. They gave him the right hand of fellowship, sending him to the Gentiles as they went to the Jews with this same singular saving message of glad tidings in Jesus Christ. In the verses before us tonight, verses 11 through 14, Paul recounts a scene in Antioch wherein he confronts the apostle Peter for his lifestyle, which was contradicting the gospel which he professed. And it appears that Paul, in the context, has two purposes in setting forth this account. We see, in light of the verses that precede it, that it is plain that he is continuing to defend the divine origin and authority of his ministry and message. This apostolic confrontation evidences that his authority as an apostle was equal to the authority of the Jerusalem apostles. So when we look back at the previous context, we see that Paul's purpose here is to set forth his authority as an apostle. But we also need to look forward at what is going to come immediately following these verses. And when we do that, it is plain that he is using this account to transition from his defense of the origin of his gospel to his defense of the content of his gospel. Because in verse 15, what Paul is going to do is he's going to transition into the doctrinal section of his letter, where he begins to set forth the glorious doctrines of the gospel and the free grace of God offered in it. So this story functions as a transition of sorts, wherein he moves into the doctrinal section. So we need to keep this in mind as we examine this passage. Paul isn't just giving us autobiography for the sake of telling us some stories about his past. He's not telling us about this confrontation for no reason whatsoever. If we look back, we see that he has probably the primary purpose is to set forth his apostolic authority, but that he's also using it as a bridge of sorts to get to his defense of the content of his message. So I want to examine these verses tonight under three heads. First, Peter's orthodoxy. Second, Peter's hypocrisy. And third, Peter's rebuke. First, Peter's orthodoxy. This whole account centers around the fellowship which Jewish and Gentile believers share in Christ. The church at Antioch would have been a very diverse church, consisting mainly of Gentiles, but also of Jews. And we see in verse 12 that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. For the Orthodox Jew, it was very wicked and unlawful to fellowship and eat with Gentile pagans. This was because the Jews believed that the Gentiles were unclean in their persons and that they were also unclean in their diet. They saw Gentiles as pagans who were essentially unclean and defiled and ought to be avoided at all costs. They ought not to fellowship with them, but they also believed, because of certain food laws, specifically in Leviticus 11 and then other Jewish traditions which were extra biblical, that they especially ought not to eat with Gentiles because Gentiles partook of unclean foods. The book of Jubilees, part of the Jewish tradition, says, "Eat not with them, for their works are unclean," speaking of the Gentiles. Paul, even in the following verse, in verse 15, with a bit of sarcasm, says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." This was the conception that the ethnic Orthodox Jew would have of Gentiles. They're sinners. In Acts 10:28, Peter himself says this, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit another, anyone of another nation." This was the common Jewish conception. But what we see here, friends, in verse 12, that before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. I propose we see here Peter's orthodoxy. If you remember back in Acts chapter 10, actually if you turn there, Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Luke says this, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." So Peter has this vision. He falls into a trance. He sees this sheet descending from heaven with all these unclean animals on it. And a voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm an Orthodox Jew. How could I do such a thing? It's unlawful. It would defile me." And what does God say? "What God has made clean, do not call common." And remember what happens after that? Cornelius' servant comes to Peter, and Peter goes to this Gentile centurion, having seen this vision. He goes in obedience to the Lord and preaches the gospel to Gentiles. And this is what he says to him. We actually just read the first part of this verse, Acts 10:28. "You yourselves know how unlawful," he's speaking to Gentiles here, "you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation." Here's what Peter derived from this vision. Here's what God taught him. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." In verse 34, he goes on to say, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." This is what God in Christ had taught the apostle Peter. that in Christ there is no partiality. The dividing wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and God has made the two to be one. Thus we see, friends, that there are ecclesiastical implications in the gospel. The gospel has implications not only for our personal individual lives as sinners in need of righteousness and reconciliation with this holy God, but it has implications for church life. Paul tells us this in Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is now male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Peter understood this well. Peter had been taught by Christ himself to not show partiality, to not look any differently upon Gentiles than upon Jews, to see them all as equally sinners, equally in need of God's grace, and equally redeemed in Jesus Christ. Peter was orthodox in his theology, and that evidenced himself in his practice that he was eating with the Gentiles, doing what was contrary to his previous life in Judaism. Notice 2 Peter's hypocrisy. This is the word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe Peter's action here. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So originally, we see Peter eating with the Gentiles. But in verse 12, we find that he does not continue to do this. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Paul says this was nothing more and nothing less than hypocrisy. This is the only time this word hypocrisy is used in the entirety of Scripture, both in the Greek Old Testament and in our New Testament. And it means to play a part or to play act. In extra-biblical sources that use this word, it is often used with regards to the Greek theater, where an actor would come on the stage and put on a mask and play a part, being something that he really wasn't, playing the hypocrite. And then when he's done, he gets off the stage, takes off his mask, and goes on to being himself. Paul says in verse 14 that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter was acting hypocritically. He was putting on a mask. He was playing a part that was not really true to who he was. We see him eating with the Gentiles in accordance to who he truly was in Christ, in accordance with the gospel which he had been entrusted with as an apostle. But then when those of the circumcision party comes, all of a sudden he finds himself drawing back, falling into hypocrisy, putting on this mask, pretending to be other than he really was. Peter is not verbally denying the doctrine of God's gracious gospel in Christ here, but rather he is living contrary to the truths which he professed and knew to be true. Notice the cause of this hypocrisy. Verse 12. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. It was a fear of man that led the apostle Peter to fall into this hypocritical disposition. Very similar to Peter's denial of Christ shortly before Christ's crucifixion. Remember the little girl, a little girl coming to Peter. Aren't you one of his disciples? Haven't you been one who's been following this man condemned to death? No, I know nothing of this man. Putting on a mask, putting on a facade, playing the hypocrite out of fear of what others might think or what might come of him if he admitted to the truth and owned up to who he really was. This is what we find here. Peter fearing those of the circumcision party, fearing these Jews who would seek to impose upon Christians circumcision and other parts of the ceremonial law as binding for salvation. It's interesting to note Peter's original response to the circumcision party recorded in Acts chapter 11. After the Spirit of God had been poured out upon these Gentile Christians, after Cornelius and others were converted and saved, Luke recounts in Acts 11, verse 2, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So here's the circumcision party. They're criticizing Peter. "Look, you went and ate with them. You went and fellowshipped with these filthy, dirty, Gentile sinners." And Peter goes on an extended discourse explaining the vision of the sheet with the unclean animals, God's command to kill and to eat, and then of his fruitful preaching to these Gentiles and God's blessing upon it. And then in verse 15, he says this, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then," verse 17, listen to this, "if then," he's speaking to those of the circumcision party, those whom he will be fearing later on, as we see in our passage from Galatians. "If then," those of the circumcision party, hear this, "if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Who was I to deny God's gracious work of bestowing the Spirit upon Gentiles as he has upon us Jews? Who was I to show partiality? Who was I to stand in the way of this gracious God? This was Peter's original response. But it's not the response that we find in this account of the Apostle Paul occurring later on in Antioch. Here we find Peter eating with the Gentiles, showing no partiality. But then when those of the circumcision party come on the scene, out of fear of them, he draws back, not wanting to offend, not wanting to take the heat, not wanting to face their criticism. And friends, this ought to be humbling to us. Because we can have times, and friends, I've known times of great boldness in gospel proclamation to unbelieving friends and family members. Great times where, by God's grace, I've been enabled to stand boldly for the truth. And yet, just weeks or months later, I can be conversing with those same family members and friends, and the fear of God, the fear of man that I didn't struggle with when I was preaching to the gospel to them only weeks or months prior, suddenly I am overtaken by the fear of man. And I find myself drawing back. I find myself being quiet. I find myself, in some cases, playing the hypocrite. William Perkins says that in the regenerate, there is a mixed fear. There is a fear of God joined with the corrupt fear of man. So that sometimes the fear of God triumphs and wins the day, and other times the fear of man triumphs and wins the day. I think we all know this well in our own soul, and we see it set forth before us in the Apostle Peter. Friends, this is a mirror for us to see ourselves. We ought not to be merely pointing our finger at Peter and saying, "How could you?" This is us, friends. We're no different. No different at all. We learn here that we must distinguish between the apostles' preaching and writing ministry, which was perfect, which was infallible, and the apostles' living, which was imperfect and not infallible. It was impossible for the apostles to err in their proclamation of the truth. This is what Jesus had promised them, John 16:13, that he would send the Spirit to the apostles to lead them into all truth. They were inspired by the Spirit so that not only did they not err, but they could not err. They were infallible. And yet, the apostles' lives were not infallible. There's so many evidences of this, but Romans 7 is obviously the greatest one. Here is the apostle Paul himself saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Here is the apostle Paul saying, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see another law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." This is the apostle himself. So we have to make this distinction, friends. The apostles were inspired and infallible in their preaching and in their writing, but not in their living. And thus we see Peter sinning here, and sinning greatly. We see him being overcome by the fear of man and playing the hypocrite. As I wrestled with this passage this week, at first the passage seemed so irrelevant and so dry. And the more I worked with it and prayed over it and meditated upon it and studied it, the more convicted I became, because I kept seeing myself. And the Lord was bringing so many things to mind, so much hypocrisy in this life of mine, so many examples where I've put on a mask out of a fear of man, out of a desire for the applause and smile and approval of man. I was thinking of recently of a conversation with a coworker who was soon to be leaving. And it's very common in our culture to say things like, good luck, I wish you luck. Now, we as Christians don't believe in luck. There's no such thing. It's not biblical. But oftentimes we use that kind of language, good luck. And as I was talking to this person, probably I was assuming the last time I would see them, I was wrestling internally as to what to say to them. And being the introvert that I am, I critically examine every word that comes out of my mouth, and I'm always thinking of how best to communicate things and how people are going to perceive what I'm saying. And I thought, well, biblically, the best thing to say would be something like, may God deal graciously with you in his providence. But I thought, oh, that just will sound really strange, and I'm not going to say that. And so I thought, well, I could say, I will be praying that all goes well with you. I thought, then I've got to actually pray for this person. I don't want to be one of those people that says I'm going to pray for people and then doesn't actually pray for them. And so I just said, I wish you luck. I did. I played the hypocrite, friends. It's really not funny. I put on a mask out of a fear of man, out of a fear of looking or sounding strange. I professed something with my lips that I really didn't believe. I don't believe in luck. What is luck? I wish you luck. Really? But that's the politically correct thing to say, so I did. How many times we do this, friends? We play the hypocrite. How many instances of this in my own life? We see the effects of this hypocrisy directly. The Apostle Paul says that he opposed him to his face, verse 11, because he stood condemned. Now, this condemnation is not referring to a losing of salvation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. But I think what Paul is saying here is that Peter's actions ran contrary to both the law and the gospel. Thus, his deeds were unrighteous and in themselves worthy of punishment. He was acting contrary to the truth of God's word. He was acting contrary to the law that says he ought to love his neighbor as himself. He was acting contrary to the gospel, which said that he ought to view all men without partiality. And thus, in this sense, he stood condemned. But we see that there was also a corporate effect to his hypocrisy. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. These are Jewish Christians, not Jewish unbelievers. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by his hypocrisy. We see, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, that bad company corrupts good morals. And here we see this great pillar of the church, this orthodox apostle who had been commissioned by Christ himself to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. We see him leading others down the road of hypocrisy by his own hypocrisy. Even Barnabas himself, even Paul's trusted companion, his brother, the one who stood with him through thick and thin. Even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray by this hypocrisy. Notice, thirdly, Peter's rebuke. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul tells us in verse 14 that his great concern here was that he saw that their conduct was not in step, was not in alignment with the truth of the gospel. Paul was zealous for the gospel. So zealous for the gospel that he didn't care what anyone thought. We see Peter cowering, as we often do, in the face of the circumcision party. We see here the Apostle Paul, as bold as a lion out of zeal for the gospel, opposing Peter to his face, rebuking him. He was zealous for the gospel. And he saw the ramifications, the implications of Peter's hypocrisy for the gospel. That if this behavior continued to go on, the implications that would have for the doctrine of the gospel. That in essence, what was taking place in this partiality that was being shown between Gentiles and Jewish Christians was a defilement of the gospel message itself. And so Paul, out of zeal for the truth, out of zealous jealousy for the Christians, jealous and concerned that they might be led astray from their sincere and pure devotion to Christ, he rebukes the apostle to his face. We see that in contrast to Peter, Paul did not here fear man, but rather feared God. Remember what he told us back in Galatians 1:10? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul was no man pleaser. His ministry and his message were from God, and his motivation as an apostle was for God. He was zealous for the God who had saved him. And out of zeal for God and for the gospel, he here contends with Peter. We too, friends, ought to be most zealous and bold for the preservation of the gospel. We see in our day similar things happening within the church, similar things happening within the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters, but we also see other attacks upon the gospel. With Peter, we see a narrowing of inclusiveness. In our day, where it is wrong to tell anybody that they're wrong, we see a widening of inclusiveness most often, so that what is typically happening is not a cutting off of fellowship with certain Christians, but rather a broadening of fellowship with anyone who professes in any sense to believe in Jesus. I couldn't help but recalling the document that was published back in 1994 on March 29th called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And some of the most prominent, respected evangelical leaders of that day signed this document with the leading theologians and leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, seeking to unite with a common mission, seeking to diminish their differences, and to unite together for the cause of Christ. Friends, it sounds nice. It sounds pious, but it's not. It's not. We need to be weary of these things. And when we see brothers and sisters and churches going in this way, or going in the other direction as Peter was, into a narrow-minded partiality, we, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of His gospel, for the sake of His saving message, which in both is being radically defiled and undermined, we need to stand for the truth boldly. We see that the cause of this opposition was Paul's zeal for the gospel and his fear of God. But notice also the nature of this opposition. First, it was public. Verse 14, I said to Cephas before them all. This is a public confrontation because it's a public act of a public figure who was leading people publicly astray. Paul doesn't go to him privately, nor does he go to a bunch of other people, maybe in leadership in the church in Antioch, and say, hey, do you see what Peter's doing over there? That seems a little bit off. Don't you think you should maybe do something about that? But as an apostle, he exercises his authority before them all and opposes Peter to his face. He rebukes him. Notice, second, it's authoritative. And this, as we have said, is probably the main point of why Paul is sharing this account with us, to show that even he had the authority to rebuke another apostle. His authority was not a derived authority. It was not a lesser authority than the Jerusalem apostles, but it was on par with the other apostles, and he was exercising it for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we see Paul exercising his authority in opposition to Peter. I just want to briefly look at the outcome of this rebuke. And we don't have it recorded here in Galatians. Paul leaves us to wonder what Peter's response was. But in Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, which would have occurred after the writing of the letter of Galatians and after this rebuke of the apostle Paul, we find the very same issues that Paul is dealing with in Galatians being addressed at a public council. We find those of the circumcision party who are teaching in verse 1 of chapter 15 that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And so the church, with the apostles, Peter, James, and John, Paul, and Barnabas, they gather together and they have a council to decide how to deal with this issue. And we find Peter here, of all of them, being the spokesman. And here's what Luke says. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them all, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, these uncircumcised Gentiles. He gave the Spirit to them, just as he did these circumcised Jews. And he, God, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. We believe that we will be saved not by circumcision, not by our strict adherence to the law, but by grace, just as these Gentiles will. God makes no distinction between us. It has been evidenced. He has cleansed their hearts by grace through faith in Christ, just as he has ours. God has shown no distinction, no partiality. And so why ought we to stand in God's way and place a yoke upon these Gentile Christians, forcing them to be circumcised and follow other laws, as if somehow those things are going to merit their salvation? These were Peter's words. The very Peter who played the hypocrite not too much earlier than that, not a fear for these very Judaizers, drew back and cut off fellowship in this moment with the Gentiles. We see that Peter was a firm defender of the apostolic gospel that shows no distinction or partiality between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor. That he understood that we are all equally sinners, all equally guilty, all equally in need of grace, and all equally cleansed by the same Spirit, through the same Savior, for the same God who owns us and loves us as his children. This really, friends, is in many ways a beautiful text. And as we will see next time in our examination, it is a text from which the apostle breaks forth into gospel proclamation. And we'll find that the verses that follow this passage are some of the richest, most potent, most glorious verses in all of Holy Scripture, setting forth the gracious justification of sinners by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. And we confess that though not a few of us have been redeemed and made new creatures by your grace, there is yet still much sin remaining in us, much fear of man. We pray, O Father, that for your sake, you would sanctify us in these things, that you would purge us of these fears, that you would purge us of our hypocrisy, that you would help us to be men and women who with word and with deed are ever proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would proclaim it with our lips, that we would adorn it with our lives, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Father, help us in these things. And as we would come to the table now, would you help us, Lord, to partake of the bread and the cup in faith as means to the end of feasting upon our Savior and nourishing our souls upon Him in whom is life and all fullness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.